To you. So they've even put it out especially for me tonight, and most of you, well, at least the OMers are sitting a bit nearer the front than normal. But it's great to have you guys with us. And as you were telling your story, there's a couple of stories about OM that you need to know about this place. I think you'll be interested. About, I would guess, 60 years ago, and I stress I was not in the youth fellowship at the time, but a young guy with a missionary vision came to speak to our young people. And Ken Wallace was the leader at the time. Ken was also our Bible class leader, who's since gone to be with the Lord. It was him that told me this story. And the young George Verwer came to speak to our youth group, which was a group of about 40 at the time. And in those days, the office was upstairs where the kitchen is now, for those of you that know the building. And Ken left George Verwer in the office, went off to do what he had to do, and came back about 10 minutes later, walked in, and there was no sign of him. Until he realized that George Verwer was lying on the floor. And at that point, Ken thought he'd collapsed. But in fact, what he'd done was he'd placed a map of the world on the floor of the office, and he'd spread-eagled himself over that map and was praying for the world. Now, at that time, nobody knew about George Verwer. Nobody knew about OM. And I'll be honest with you, if I'd gone in there and seen him doing that, I'd say, but don't be so daft. You know, concentrate on the wee bit of the vineyard that God has given you to work in. But God gave George Verwer a great vision to reach the world. And as you tell your story, if we'd said to him, listen, 60 years on, we're going to have some young people who literally will be taking the gospel round the world, I wonder what he would have said. He probably would have said, knowing George Verwer, well, of course they will, because he was a man of great faith. And I'm sure that when the mission annuals of the last century are written, there'll be some pretty hefty chapters about George Verwer. The other story I like to tell about OM is we've had a long association with a little group of churches in Vienna, and they very kindly asked me if I'll go and speak to them once a year. We go there at at Pentecost, which is a public holiday in Vienna. But they told me how their church began, and it was a group of OMers went to Vienna, and they rented a flat from a rather wealthy couple who lived in the city centre. And this lady was an atheist. She was very bright, intelligent, well-educated lady. And anyway, she was the landlady. And one day she came to them and said, I'm putting your rent up. And apparently they said, look, we're just here as missionaries. We don't have any money. And her response was, if your God is that great, then surely he can find the money to pay the increased rent. And I presume the rent money was found. And that couple became extremely instrumental in the work of God in Vienna. In fact, became very close personal friends of George Verwer over the years. So it's great to have you and to be associated with the work of OM, and we do trust that God will bless your ministry amongst us, and of course our own Chris as well, who we look after. So, you know, you need to be kind to Chris and look after him for us. Tonight, the title I've been given is Freedom to Serve One Another. And our text, and you do need to have a Bible in front of your text, is from Galatians 5. And it's going to take us a wee while to get there. But if you don't have a Bible, get one from Cameron, because you'll find it a whole lot more helpful if you have the text in front of you. Now, what I want to do this evening, if I may, is actually look at the broader context of what we're looking at, because if you don't get the broad context, you'll never understand Paul's argument. And for those of you that don't know me, and I know we have some visitors, in my past life, my profession was in the law. I'm now pleased to say I am free from the law and happily retired. But Paul was a lawyer. And what Paul does, often particularly in his epistles, is he presents quite a detailed argument. And it's a bit like reading, and I've been caught in court doing this, when the judge says, yes, Mr. Scott, I see that line, I see you're quoting that authority, but you've taken it out of context, and that's not what it means. And what I want to do is put our text in context tonight. Let's just read our verses, and then I want to take you through it so that the thrust of Paul's argument might be understood, because this goes right to the heart of what it means to live as a Christian. So the text we've got, it's Galatians 5, 13 to 15. Let me start by reading that. You, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. A few years ago, I was acting as a solicitor in a case that became very high profile. It involved racial discrimination and the sale of houses in Glasgow. And the press were all over it. I was the instructing solicitor. Counsel was presenting the case. And my job was to make sure the witnesses were there on time and the right evidence was put to the court, which was in the lovely town of Paisley in Scotland. And for about a fortnight, every morning, I got onto the train in Edinburgh, Waverley, took it to the Central Station, and then got the train from Central to Paisley, because there was no direct train journey or rail journey that would take me direct to Paisley. One morning, I was a little late, and I think I'd skipped breakfast. I thought, I'll buy a bacon roll at the kiosk. So the service was a bit slow, and I was getting kind of agitated and thinking, if they don't hurry up and give me my bacon roll, I'm going to miss this train. And anyway, the bacon roll was duly purchased, and I ran to platform 19, where I'd been picking up the train for the last 3 or 4 days, got on the train just as the guy blew his whistle. Sat down, took the first bite of my bacon roll, and the train started moving in the wrong direction. And immediately I said to the guy opposite me, where's this train going? And he said, it's going to Newcastle. At that point, I can't remember if the whole bacon roll went round it, what down at once, or it came out at once. But immediately I got up in a panic and went to see the guard, and I said, you'll need to stop the train because I've got to be in Paisley Sheriff Court for 10 o'clock. And bless him, he phoned I don't know who these guys phoned, but he phoned anyway to see if they could stop the train at the next stop. Explained the situation. They couldn't because there's an express train behind us. And if we stopped, it would go into the back of us. So that was out. And then I said, what's the quickest way back to Edinburgh? And he said, the quickest way back, I'm afraid, is to go to Newcastle and catch the train back to Edinburgh. So here I am on the wrong train. And my responsibility most mornings was to brief the press. So the next morning, I featured in the Daily Mail for all the wrong reasons. And that's literally true. See, I got on the wrong train. And what I want to suggest to you is that in the book of Galatians, what Paul is saying is there's a whole lot of you on the wrong train. You're going in the wrong direction spiritually. And that's what I want to suggest to you tonight, that what Paul is saying is you're on the wrong spiritual train, and it's going to take you to the wrong destination, and it's going to cause you all sorts of difficulties. In the book of Habakkuk, which I think is the third last book in the Old Testament, I probably got that wrong, it's around there anyway, the prophet has a problem because he knows that God is going to judge the sin of Israel. And he has no particular issue about that. The difficulty is that the means of that judgment is going to be the Babylonians. And Habakkuk is saying to God, I get that. I get the fact that judgment has to come. But surely you can't use the Babylonians because they're even worse than we are. And the answer comes to him from God, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. Now, interestingly, that text is quoted three times in the New Testament. First of all, it's in Romans 1:17. And I think it's rightly been said that the overarching sort of subject matter in the early part of Romans is our justification. So Paul quotes it by saying, the just shall live by faith. That's Romans. It's quoted again towards the end of the Bible in the book of Hebrews. And I think rightly it's been suggested that the book of Hebrews is all about faith, so it's the just shall live by faith. It's quoted for the third time in the book of Galatians, and it's chapter 3, verse 11. And I think, again, rightly it's been pointed out that the book of Galatians deals with shall live. Romans, the just, Galatians shall live. Hebrews by faith. So what the book of Galatians is about, I want to suggest to you, it's about how we are to live as Christians. What is the means, the method, how are we going to be empowered to live the kind of life that God wants us to live? Now, we live in an evil world. John says the whole world is under the power of the wicked one. My father has a phrase, we're living in a satanocracy, and my younger son likes to sit and listen and count the number of times that word's been used. But we are. We're living in an evil world that seeks to destroy us, that wants to destroy its people. You just need to read across our newspapers to see what's going on in our world, some of the ideas that are being propagated that are so destructive. How are we going to live in that kind of world? And that's been an issue right down through church history. You know, some thought, well, asceticism is the answer. Let's cut ourselves off. This world is such an evil place. Let's get away from it all and live in a cave somewhere, and we'll be so remote that we'll maintain our holiness that way. Well, we just need to look at the life of the Lord Jesus. And certainly, he didn't live like that. He lived amongst the people. But I think when you analyse what's taught in this area, and this is what we call our sanctification, how to live as a Christian, how to live a holy life in a wicked world. I think when you analyse it, it really comes down to two different answers. One answer is, well, we need external controls. We can't do it of ourselves, so something from the outside has to regulate our behaviour. And however you analyse what's taught about sanctification, it'll come into either that camp, or the other analysis is, no, what we need is to be controlled from the inside. Now, it's not really rocket science, this, because as parents we do it. When our children are young, we impose the rules from the outside. The controls have to be external. But when they mature, maturity means that there is a governing principle working from within that regulates behaviour. Now see, what was happening in Paul's day, the group that said we are controlled from the outside were winning the day. They were called the legalists. And when we go through chapter 5, Paul's talking a lot there about circumcision and the law. It was in this particular time in history, it was these Jewish legalists who were saying, no, if you want to live a holy life, you're going to have to abide by the law. In other words, the controls have to be on the outside. Paul says, no, no, no. That's not the gospel. And in chapter 4, he uses the principle of maturity. He says, listen, children have tutors and schoolmasters. And the rules have to be imposed on the outside, but not when they're mature. And he says in chapter 4, when you become a mature son, there is a different principle. There's a maturity principle at work. Now, that was the big issue for Paul that he was having to address in Galatia. Now, I want to say the problem is just as acute today. How do we live lives that are sanctified? And it's been a dispute. The reformers debated this with the Roman Catholic Church. The reformers recognized that if the gospel is free and Christ has made us free, there's a problem with sin. What are we going to do with it? And Paul deals with this. He hits it head on in Romans 6 where he says, look, you know, God's grace is greater than our sin. But that doesn't mean we just keep on sinning to enjoy God's grace. It was an accusation that Paul faced. It was an accusation that the reformers faced. Now that's the context of Galatians. And I want to just begin to show you how Paul addresses it. And we need to go back into chapters 2 and chapter 3. And in view of what I've just told you, bear all of that in mind. That's the issue. Are the controls going to be imposed that will bring about this holy life from the outside, or is it a new principle working from the inside? Now, what does Paul say? It's a very well-known verse. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. In other words, the old man is dead, the old man that was dominated by sin. He says, I no longer, that old man doesn't live anymore, but Christ lives in me. Now watch what he says next. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, what's Paul saying here? He's saying it's no longer external things that will direct my spiritual life, but I'm living a life that's based on faith. Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul is saying this faith is not just a step in the dark, but I recognize God's love for me, and therefore I am able to trust him. And in a sense, any couple who come for marriage, that's where it starts. Marriage is a step of faith. And the thing you've got to know, and you really want to satisfy yourself is, and I'm thinking about this because we're just about to take Aaron and Catherine through their marriage course. Why would they want to come to Leslie and meet? I don't know. But anyway, we're doing it. But faith and love go together. You can't separate one from the other. And Paul is saying, I am living by faith based on his love, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So that, it seems to me, is an unequivocal statement about what Paul's saying. It's not the law. It's not bringing about external rules that will create a holy life. Now, he starts to address his readers in chapter 3. Look what he says in verse 2. This is great stuff. He said, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law? In other words, did you receive the Holy Spirit by doing works? In other words, were you justified by works? Or was it by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? And what Paul is saying is, if you get onto the train of human effort, it's going to take you nowhere. It's foolishness. You'll never do it, he says. Now that is the context of chapter 5. That's the debate that's going on. And what Paul does in the first four chapters of Galatians, he sets out his theological position. And then he gets to chapter 5 and he says, I'm going to start making this practical for you. And I'd like us now just to come to the chapter and let's see if we can unpick at least the earlier part of it. Let's pick it up in verse 2. Now what he says is, mark my words. Now here Paul is talking very strongly. He's saying, mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Now, the thing you have to remember here is he's talking to Christians, and he's not talking about their justification, he's talking about your sanctification. And he says, if you go back to the law, if you go back to just a list of rules, then Christ will be of no benefit. It says of no value. I think the Greek can be translated benefit. Christ will be of no benefit. If you're just going back to the rules, what's the point of him living in your heart? That's what he's saying. Then look at the next verse. He reinforces his point. Again, he says, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he's obligated to obey the whole law. I think what Paul is saying there is, it's not just circumcision, you have to bring back the sacrifices. And we know that a sacrifice for sin has been made. And he said, if you start living by the law, you'll have to get the whole shooting match. And then in verse 4, he says, you who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. Now, I hear some of you saying, Eric, I don't think you got this right. Because you've just told us that he's talking about sanctification, how we live. But here he's talking about justification. Well, I think what he's saying is this. One theological error leads to another. And if you try to justify yourself by the law, as sure as guns, you will try and sanctify and live a holy life by the law, and it's not going to work. He says, you've fallen from grace. Now again, that's got nothing to do with losing your salvation. He's just saying you're trying to live the Christian life in your own strength. He's not talking about justification. He's talking about how we are to live as Christians. Then verse 6, I think, is the key. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. I think there's a hint here, and I agree with one of the commentators, that he's starting to soften his tone. He says, look, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised really is of no consequence. Whether you're wearing this to church or that to church, at the end of the day, is not what really matters. I think that's what he's saying. But watch this. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And again, we're back to what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. Faith expressing itself through love. Love is what motivates our faith. Firstly, there's a love for God. And then Paul begins to just extend that a bit and say, look, for this to work, there should be love for each other. Now, having said all that, do you get the force now of what Paul is saying in verse 13? You, my brothers, were called to be free. Now, the problem in our society is when we think about freedom, we think doing whatever we want, wherever we want, with whoever we want. I don't think that was how Paul conceptualized freedom. I think what he was saying was, you're not bound by all of these rules anymore. You are free in that sense. But he says, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. So really what he's saying is this is not about an external rule, but it's about a principle. It's about a force that's within. It's like being mature. You don't need all the rules. You don't need, I sometimes say, you know, I remember we would put our kids in a playpen when they were young to protect them. My kids now are all in their 30s, and when they come round to our house, I don't automatically say, right, boys, into the playpen. And just sometimes I think maybe I should. But, you know, they're mature enough. They know not to touch the fire. They know where the dangers are. And Paul is saying this new principle works. It's faith. And we serve one another in love. And he says the entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbour as yourself. So that's how this principle works out. It's not about keeping lots of rules. But he's saying in particular, he said, don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, but use it to serve one another. Then he says this, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Because that's what legalism does. It's destructive. Remember Alistair Begg, the great Scottish preacher, who's now in America. And Alistair and I, he's a little bit older than me, but we had a similar sort of upbringing in the west of Scotland. And I remember Alistair telling a story in one of his sermons. And you need to understand, we're probably, I would think, in the mid-60s. And in those days, churches and mission halls would have a day out. And it was a huge moment on the annual calendar. And Alistair's church was obviously a bit more upmarket than ours because we went on a bus to park somewhere. But Alistair tells a story where they actually hired a boat and sailed down the Clyde. And in Glasgow they call that going down the water. You can translate that later for me, Chris. So it's a very special day. So you get to put your best togs on. And, you know, if you're going on the boat, you probably would want to look your best. And Alistair tells a story where he saw a number of the sort of senior men and elders of the church gathered on the stern. And it was stern. And he said, I knew things were serious because they were using words like pertaineth. That was his story, not mine. And he wanted to know what pertained to the pertaineth. So he listened in. And he said the debate was on the church outing was, is it right that some of the women are wearing trousers? And this was the mid-60s. And some of the guys were pretty upset. And Alistair said, I could see the conversation becoming more and more uptight and aggressive, to such an extent that one of them got so excited that his kilt nearly fell off. You get the point. So here are these guys walking about in skirts, complaining about the women wearing trousers. Because that's what the law does. It's destructive. If you keep on biting and devouring one another, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. Now, I've been around churches a long time, and sadly, I can tell you of some church situations where the church has split or been divided or closed because of this kind of issue. Now, what does Paul go on to say then, and we'll conclude? Look at verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Look at verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Then look at verse 25. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step or march in step with the Spirit. God has given us His Spirit. And within us, there is that new power to live the kind of life that God wants us to live. But it's a life of faith. Now, I don't know if this is a funny story. It's not a funny story. But when I was preparing this, I thought a good place to end is verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That's interesting. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against things, there's no law. Now notice, all of these things are not external works, but things, they are virtues that work from the inside out. And when I was preparing this, I was going to conclude by saying this takes great determination. It takes great courage. It takes real effort. And I suddenly stopped myself and said, Eric, you're on the wrong train again. You've just fallen right into the trap that you've been thinking about and want to teach and preach on Sunday night. Because it's not about great effort or about great concentration. Paul would say it's about great faith. And it's about trusting God in every situation and allowing the Holy Spirit, who he has given us and who's been placed within our hearts, to express these virtues in us. Now, I don't want to say that's easy. And I've often said I find it relatively easy to trust God for my eternity. I know Christ died for me. I know I'm saved. I know when I die, I'll go to heaven. But somehow it's the day-to-day things that I struggle with. It's the moment-by-moment things. It's the things where there's a loss of love or joy or peace or patience. Or as my kids would say, self-control when the DIY tools come out. And yet, God has given us his Spirit so that these virtues might be expressed in us and we might live the kind of life that God wants us to live. And it's by faith. We are justified by faith. We are sanctified by faith. So when we go back to our text, you, my brothers, were called to be free. But don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. You'll never do it in your own strength. You can have a rule that you're going to help somebody every day. You'll never keep it up. But if moment by moment we are walking in faith and allowing the Holy Spirit to speak and to lead us and to allow his life in us, to trust that life in us, then the promises that those fruits will be expressed in our lives. It's not determination, it's not concentration, it's faith. You know, lots of times, I can't speak for you, but I know lots of times I'm on the wrong train. And I'll tell you how you know, because those fruits aren't there. And the minute that's seen, and in fact we haven't had time to look at it, but if you look at the beginning of chapter 5, Paul is dealing with legalism, and towards the end of chapter 5, in the bit we missed out, he's dealing with lust and license. And Paul is saying, don't go to one extreme and then end up in the other. He's saying we are to live by the Spirit. Get on the right train and live by faith. I wonder, can I ask you what train you're on as we live day by day? What does your life look like? Because how it looks will tell you which train you're on. And Paul says, listen, I've died, yet I live. But Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let me pray and then we'll hand back to Ian. Father, we thank you for each other. We thank you, Lord, for the wonderful freedom that your Spirit gives us to serve and love one another. But Lord, we know we cannot do this in our own strength. And indeed, Lord, our sanctification is a daily walk of faith And Lord, you know how often we want to go back to the ritual and the rules. And there's sometimes security and comfort there, but Lord, help us to step out. And whatever our situation is, whatever problems of life we face, whatever joys we face, whatever it might be, we ask, Lord, that we might indeed live by placing our faith in the one who gave himself for us, who loved us so much, who's really worth trusting. So, Lord, will you bless your word to all our hearts this evening? And as always, we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake and glory. Amen.